All right, as we begin this morning, we are looking at the book of Philippians, which is a very special book because Paul calls these people his joy and his crown. There was some very special relationship between Paul and Philippi because the Philippians immediately manifested a maturity that we don't see in other congregations. And so he's going to be praising them pretty highly in the first part of the book. And it's kind of nice to be able to compare ourselves to the book of, to those people in Philippi and see how we measure up. Because as I say, as far as Paul was concerned, these people were very special to him. And he's going to express that to them right away. So he adds Timothy to the book. And as I point out in that material, Timothy's with Paul, but he isn't taking the letter. So usually when Paul adds somebody's name to his, it's not because they're actually involved in the writing of the letter. It's because the information that they got. You know, this is something years ago I told people, if you're going to tell me something about somebody and you want me to go talk to them, you need to let me use your name. And of course, what do they say? Oh. I don't know. If I'd wanted to do that, I'd have done it myself. But how can I tell them I got the information if I don't tell them the name? So Paul does that. He did that with the Thessalonians. He does that with the Corinthians. He says, I've learned this from the household of Chloe. So he adds Timothy's name. I don't think anything to do with the writing. And he calls them both bondservants, which is the strongest. There's about six words for slave or servant in the Greek language. And this is the strongest one. This is the one where you are completely under the power of another. Is that a pretty good way to put our relationship to Christ? We're completely under his power. And he made it really clear. If you don't lose your life for me, if you don't forsake all that you have for me, if you don't hate your mother and father for me, then what can't you be? You can't be a disciple. You can't be one of my disciples. So he made that very clear. All right. And then he's writing this to the saints. And the word saint is just another way to translate the word holy. Matter of fact, the word Holy Spirit and the word saint are exactly the same word. Anything that's been consecrated, set apart, and honored, or given God's glory is called holy. So you can see in this box on page 2 that how many times Paul references and writes, he says, I'm writing to saints. So in Rome, in Corinth, in Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, he writes to the saints. Now, how does the Roman Catholic Church, and how does most people, when somebody says, what do you think, I'm a saint or something, what are they saying? Yeah. Virgil?
Usually in the religious realm, it's somebody that has been appointed by man as a saint.
Right.
And I know I have friends that I deal with on this. And they can follow this thing on back. There's a lot of the philosophers of old who's attached different meanings to this and try to sort this whole thing out.
Right.
It still falls back to the basic what the word means.
Exactly.
You got to stand on that.
So all Christians to God are what?
Saints.
Saints. But to man, who are the saints? They're the special ones. The cream of the crop. Well, that's not a proper way of using it. All right, then he's going to add the bishops. I always appreciated Philippians because Philippians kind of lays out the organization of the church in a very straightforward way because he talks about the bishops and he talks about the deacons. Now, I spent some time on here. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it today, but where did bishop come from? And if you look at the process, and let me just read this little tiny paragraph under etymology of bishops about the third paragraph. It says, a curious example of word change as affected by the genus of different tongues is furnished by the English bishop. The English strikes off the initial and terminal symbols. So instead of episkopos, it goes to biskos. Then it goes to, and it just goes across. And finally, they make it bishop. But bishop is just a modification of episcopos or episcopos. So, but do we use the word today? See, King James uses it. New King James uses it. Actually, no, the New King James does not use it. The Old American Standard does. But most of them have gone to overseer because what does the word scope mean in our language? Now, I know it's a toothbrush or toothpaste, but that's what I'm talking about. When you buy a gun and you put a scope on it, what have you done? Something you look through. Microscope, telescope, periscope means something you can see through. Epi means over. So looking over. And so if you look at that paragraph, about five from the bottom, where you have the bold overseeing, inspecting, supervision, watchmen. Now, what do we have in all of those words? We have the word see, right? Watching over, overseeing, inspecting, supervision, watchmen. So that's basically the word that the Holy Spirit selected for the work of the elders. And so the two critical verses, I think, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because I want to save some time for the really interesting stuff he's going to say later. But if you look at these two verses in Acts 20, verse 17, and 1 Peter 5, both of them have the words elders, overseers, and shepherd. And so they are the same office. The bishop, the overseer, the elder, and the shepherd are all dealing with the same office, the same man, the same work. All right, let's go to page 3. Where did Paul appoint elders at the top of the page? Every church. If a man desires the position of a bishop or overseer, he desires a good work. So we see elders, we see bishop. Then when we talk about Titus, we have elders and again, bishop. Where do we get the word shepherd? And it's interesting because you get that from the Old Testament. I put the verse in here in Jeremiah 23. He says, God says, I will gather my flock out of all the countries. I will set up shepherds over them. And this is all going to happen when I raise up David a branch, and a king shall reign and prosper. So once Jesus is on the throne, what is God going to give to the church? Shepherds. All right. Well, where are the shepherds? Well, because of a mistranslation of Ephesians 4, instead of shepherd, what did they put there? The dreaded pastor. Okay. I can't tell you how many times I've been called a pastor over the last 45 years. And every time, and except one time, I mean, when I was actually an elder in the congregation and they called me a pastor, I could accept the word, but they still weren't using it right. So you had to correct them anyway. Because a preacher, is a preacher a shepherd? Not by any way, shape, or form. He can't be a shepherd because he's not qualified to be a shepherd. He's an evangelist. He preaches the good news. But we have to understand the nature of that work. Deacons is another interesting situation because if you look at the verses, are we ever told what they do? Not told at all. In the qualifications, they're mentioned 6 times or 5 times, and then here in Philippians, that's it. So the only way we can figure out what deacons have to do is by looking at the name. And this was the name that God gave to Jesus. Jesus was a minister. This is the name that God, Jesus gave his apostles. You are my ministers. And so this is a name that has now been given to a group of men who work under the elders. And it has the idea of personal service. And I've always used Acts 6 as kind of the template. Now, are those people in Acts 6 deacons? They can't be deacons because they have the same qualifications in 1 Timothy as Peter gave in Acts 6. No, totally different qualifications. But the work is similar. The apostles said, we can't leave preaching the word of God to serve tables. We're too qualified to serve tables. So what do we find?
Servants.
Let's find some men who are qualified enough to serve tables, but not qualified enough to be apostles, and let's put them over the matter. So are there things that elders have to do that no one else but elders are supposed to do? Yeah. Are there a lot of things that elders could delegate to other people and should? And that's where I think the deacons come into play. And so you can read through this. As I say, I just wanted to kind of touch briefly on this. As you can see, I put 3 whole pages on it, but I just want to kind of keep moving here. So let's go to page 4. And as I do in most of the books I write, I put that little box in there because I want you to see that every book Paul wrote starts with grace and peace. And we've talked about this before. When two Greeks met each other on the street, what did they say? They said grace. When we meet on the street, what do we say?
Oh.
Good morning, right? Well, Rob doesn't. Rob doesn't wish anybody a good morning. He just says hello, right? No, but sadly, when we say good morning, what do we mean?
Just a greeting.
Yeah, nothing. We don't mean anything by it anymore, but it used to mean good morning, good afternoon, good evening means I hope you're having a good day. Hope you're having a good morning, a good afternoon. Hope God is, or hope you're getting grace in your life. The Hebrews would say shalom. They still say shalom. What does shalom mean? Peace. But Paul makes it clear, and you can see it in the box, where's this grace and peace coming from? This is grace and peace coming from God. Now, can God do that? Can God give us grace? Yeah, he can give us grace. Can he give us peace? And has he? So, Paul starts the letter with not wrath, not condemnation, grace and peace. Because who's he writing to? He's writing to saints. All right, so the saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, page 5. How many people could you say, every time I think about you, I thank God? You know very many people like that? The only thing, when you hear their name, oh God, I'm so thankful for that person. Everything. Is there anybody like that in your life? Virgil?
It could be some people that have been especially kind to us or dear to us, or that we have studies with.
Right.
And that's how, one of the ways that we look and we judge people, how receptive are they to God's precepts.
Right. And of all the churches Paul preached for, this one was the highest. He never says this to any other church. And looking back on all the churches I've preached for, there aren't very many that I could say that about. I mean, because there's little things here and there where you say, well, I can't thank God for that, because they were not acting properly. But all the relationships between Paul and these people were exemplary from the day he got there until this present moment. And that's what this next section is going to be dealing with, and that's why I wanted to rush through the first few pages so we can get to these things. Virgil, do you have anything again?
No.
Oh, okay. All right. So I thank God every remembrance. There's nothing I can't remember about you that I don't thank God for in every prayer of mine. And so every time Paul prays, he mentions them. All right, in every prayer of mine. Now, does that mean every single prayer that he prays, or every single prayer that he prays for them? Because let's face it, when I'm living my life, I often say a prayer, God, please forgive me for what I just did. You think Paul ever did something like that? Nehemiah, when Nehemiah, the king said, what do you want? And Nehemiah said, I prayed to God. You think he said, hang on, I got to go pray for 30 minutes, then I'll come back and give you an answer. No, it was a quick prayer. And we have those kind of prayers. And Paul isn't saying he doesn't have those kind of prayers. He's making it clear that these are prayers that he's offering for them. George, you had a hand up?
Yes, because that verse tells us what Paul did. It says, on every time I remember you, then I pray concerning you. But that doesn't mean every prayer he does.
Okay, that's right. That's exactly right.
About them.
And then every time he makes a request, how does he feel in his heart?
Joy.
Joy. Now, if I'm having to pray for someone that they would repent of their sin, can I pray with joy? No joy there. When I'm praying for someone who's rude or obnoxious or isn't growing or is doing this or doing that, and so what's the necessary inference if every prayer Paul can pray is with joy? He's not having to pray for things like that, because these people have become very godly people. Virgil?
sometimes you may have the idea that the only people that we can pray for are Christians. And that's not true. We're taught that they can pray for all men.
Sure.
And whether they're Christians or not, we can pray that they're, well, they can wake up to the Word of God and attach themselves to it.
Right.
Or if they're sick, we can take and pray for them and that. So there's really no restriction on the prayer as long as it's an appropriate prayer.
Right. No, that's right. And Paul makes it clear, if you look on the top of page 6 now, he has, actually there's one verse on the page before, but we have 4 verses here where what does Paul command in each one of them? How much of our life should be spent in prayer? And the only answer I can give is a significant portion. Right? A significant portion. How much? Well, it depends on each individual. But as you look at that box on the top of page 6, you can see how many times Paul tells the different churches, without ceasing I make mention of you. And I thank my God always, and I do not cease to give thanks, and in every prayer of mine, always in every prayer of mine. And so Paul spent a lot of time in prayer. And you think about everything else he did, it's interesting that he would take the time to do that. So Paul here is thankful to God, and then he explains why. Here's why I'm thankful for you. Verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, what is the word fellowship? We have it in 1 John chapter 1. Our fellowship is with God, and your fellowship is with us. Virgil?
Joint participation.
Okay. Joint participation. And I've used a simple illustration. If you want to move this pew, how do you move it? You get one guy at that end. You want to drag it? Because if you drag it, what's going to happen to that end?
It'll break it.
It's going to break it. So we have to have, whenever there's something that we can't do alone, or we can't do well alone, so how about our salvation? Can we do that alone? No, we need God, right? We need Christ. We need fellowship, joint participation. God did his part. Jesus did his part. The Holy Spirit did his part. Who's left? I got to pick up the other end, right? I mean, that's what fellowship is here's what God did, and here's what you need to do. Now, with Paul, this particular word has a very interesting connotation here. In this sense, it means co-worker, partner, companion, jointly working together. Paul is doing his part, and the Philippians are doing his part. Now, there's many, many different areas where we have fellowship with people. But the fellowship that he's talking about here was from the very first day until now. And if you carefully read through the rest of the book, as you can see in those verses down below, the sharing, the participation, the fellowship is in the matter of giving and receiving. It's in the matter of paying the preacher. And we spent a lot of time in that in the introduction. Did Paul let just any church help him? What do you tell the Corinthians? I'll never take a dime from you. I'd rather die. Is that a different relationship than the Philippi church? And there's a reason. And Paul had to deal with it. In the 2 Corinthian letter, there were some preachers there, and what were they wanting? They were wanting pay. And so they said about Paul, he can't be much of a preacher because what won't he take from you? He won't take any money from you. He's ashamed of what he's preaching. Now, we're preaching good stuff, and you should be paying us. And Paul comes in, and he says, I robbed other churches because I wasn't going to take any money from you. Don't think that I didn't take money from you because I don't think what I'm preaching is true. It's much deeper than that. But with the Philippian church, it's very different. So if you look through these verses, you see the word fellowship in verse 1, or chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Then in chapter 2, we have Epaphroditus, who has come to minister to my need. He's your messenger to minister to my need. Then supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Then in chapter 4, verse 10, your care for me flourished again. Then in chapter 4, verse 14, you shared in my distress. You know that in the beginning of the gospel, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you alone. And then verse 16, even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. And then the final thing, I received from Epaphroditus, the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now, the reason that this is so important is because he's going to go on to say, this proves that you are a faithful Christian, because I'm in prison and I'm in chains, and yet what are you still doing? You're still not just saying, we think Paul's a good guy. What are they doing? They're sending him money. And they're praying for him. And they're in fellowship with him. So your fellowship in the gospel. Now, what did Lydia do? As soon as she was baptized, what does it say she did? She constrained us. Because what was Paul saying? His set plan was, I go to a church, I don't take any money from them, I make tents. But what did they do at Philippi? She compelled him to come in. And from that moment, they took care of them. They didn't have to do the work there, because this lady understood that you're doing a great work. We want to help you in that work. We want to have fellowship with you. Your fellowship started day one. So from the very first day. Now, I can't say for sure that there isn't other elements of the fellowship than that, but I know that at least that's under consideration here, because that's really the only sharing that he keeps talking about that they have been doing with him. So, and this again is a very tangible reason why we understand that Paul can say some of the things that he says about them. You know, it's like James said, show me your faith with what? With your works. All right, so all these other churches, we support Paul. We are with Paul, but they don't help him. They don't send him anything. What does the Philippian church do? We're going to... And not only did they send him the money, they sent him a man to stay there. And how does he put it? Supply what was lacking. Chapter 2, verses 25 through 30, or 25 and 30. To supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So they can send him money, but he can't leave the house. So what good is the money if you can't leave the house and go take care of things? So what does Epaphroditus do? He stays on to complement the physical financial support with, here's a man. Unfortunately, he got really sick, and so Paul had to send him back, but he sent him back with a statement that this man did everything that you wanted done. And so this is, and I made this point. Let's go to page 7. Oh, okay.
No, I was commenting on what you were saying earlier. A lot of times people will see, you know, just how a person is, or in this case, they're like, you know, there's no money that they have taken. But sometimes people would like to see somebody around so they can learn something from that individual, because they see that, okay, this is not a money grab or something like that, you know. So we want to see just what we can get maybe in another way. And I think that's kind of what was happening there with Paul.
Oh, yeah.
You know, yeah. And all this other too. In other words, he's not here just to take money from us. We want him to stay also, too, so we can see what kind of person that he is, what kind of personality that he has also.
Right. And think about it like this. Peter was the apostle to who?
To the Gentiles.
To the Jews. Paul was, yeah, I know you knew that. But, and Paul, now, were Jews a little more understanding of how things work in the kingdom of God with their priests and how they get paid and everything than the Gentiles were? So Paul and Barnabas made a decision, and Paul talked about this in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. They decided, we won't take any pay. He says, is it Barnabas and I are the only ones who have to forbear working or don't forbear working? Because the rest of the apostles are forbearing working. And is it Barnabas and I alone who can't get married like the rest of the apostles who are leading their wives about? And then he makes the point, I'm doing these things for the furtherance of the gospel. And then the Corinthians turn it around. Oh, he won't take money because he doesn't think what he's preaching is very good, or he doesn't think he's good enough to take pay. I mean, it's just, what a slander. What a terrible slander. Yeah, go ahead.
I was just going to say, that's good on the fellowship. Acts 2:42, they continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine in fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. So the giving is a fellowship. And Paul, I think, did exactly for the reasons you're saying and my brother here. Because in 2 Corinthians, he had even told them, he could have taken it. He said, forgive me this wrong. But he said that and he's going to come the third time, and he said he's still not going to take it. He said, well, the children ought to lay it for the parents. So he was trying to let them know that even though we have fellowship, Acts 2:42, which is the giving, the breaking of bread and prayers, worship was established here in Acts 2, that he can be supported, but he forbear. And I think for the reason my brother here said, because he wanted to know, I'm here for your spiritual. I'm not here for your just to take. So I think it's a beautiful passage.
Oh, yeah. Paul was an amazing man, and he makes that point. I did this because woe is unto me if I don't preach the gospel. So I decided I'd preach it without taking financial support from the new converts. Now, he didn't take it. It didn't say he didn't take it at all. Like he tells the Corinthians, I robbed other churches. So Philippi sending money, Thessalonica sending money, churches of Macedonia are helping him out. And Paul, though, wants it understood. And David's the first one. I found this verse many years ago when I was trying to explain to people how if you give money to a preacher, all the work that preacher does as a result of you helping him becomes your work. And this is what David, remember when, well, you can look at the verse, it's on the top of page 7. It says, when David came to the 200 men who had been so weary, they couldn't follow David. So they left all their supplies with those 200 men, which freed them up. So what were the rest of these 400 guys ready to do? They went out and did the work. Then when they get back, the wicked ones, and that's how God couches them here, describes them, the wicked men, the wicked and worthless men, said, because they didn't go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil. But David said in verse 23 there, my brethren, you shall not do so. Verse 24, he says this, as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays with the supplies. They shall share alike. So Paul's out doing the work. The Philippians are sending him money so he can do that work. And then he says, I seek the fruit that accrues to your account. So the point is, share and share alike. All the work Paul did is part of the Philippian work because they were supporting him, just like the preachers we support all over the world. Whatever they accomplish, whose work is it? Who gets rewarded for it? Well, we're supporting them. And we free them up. They couldn't do as much as they can do since we've now been supporting them. Prince is a classic example. There's no churches at all in that area. He gets on our website, and now we've got, what, 6 churches in India because of our website and our support of him. Now, not exclusively that, but still, do we get part of the reward?
Yes.
Yeah. So that's the point of this is when you give money on the first day of the week, and that congregation is using that money for supporting other preachers. You didn't throw your money away. All the work that they did becomes your work. Okay, Patrick, and then Virgil.
Yeah, you all understand that when Paul used the word that I rub other churches, it doesn't mean that Paul forced the Christian to give. No. Okay, would you understand from the scripture? In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, this is what Paul said. If you let us read 6 downward, okay, you see? The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So that means when we hear that Paul says he robbed other churches, he did not do it forcibly, but he gave willingly to support the ministry.
Right.
So this is why he wrote there that God loves for what? A cheerful giver. So that means you should give from your heart, not compulsion.
Yeah, that's a good point. Virgil?
I didn't hear exactly all of Patrick said, so maybe I'm going to repeat something.
Okay.
This term fellowship that we have and what we see, it took place in the first century. It's a very important part of what we can do. We may not be able to be there, but whatever support that we send, and I realize that we can take and do it individually, but I think it's important that the church be involved in sending the money to the preachers.
Sure. That way the whole church gets reward instead of just that individual.
It's a part of the work of the church to do that.
Right.
And the glory then becomes not only from the one man, but through the church, to
sure.
God.
And even your local preacher. You know, some congregations think, man, we're rolling paying that preacher. But if they think about what he's doing and the reward they're going to get for what he's doing, then shouldn't they feel a little differently about that? It's not money that's just being tossed. It's money that's being utilized so that person can do what he wouldn't be able to do if he wasn't being supported. And because of that, whatever he's able to do, does that church share in that? Of course it does. Let's see, did I see a hand somewhere? Okay, oh, David?
That goes two ways. Yes, you get the blessing as well, but if you're not careful and the person you're sending out,
yeah, that's a good point. You share in his evil deeds, right? He that giveth him greeting, send him money is even worse, right? Good point. We're done? Or?
That's not.
Okay.
That's
yes.
It's just back to the beautiful word fellowship, the koinonia that you started the class out with.
Right.
And Brother Virgil is correct. Whether someone... As this brother here, you give according to what you prosper. So regardless of what the amount given, and sometimes people think, I can only put in 20, and I know a guy puts in 200. There's an equal sharing. You're both part of that.
Sure.
Spreading of the gospel, and you should feel this fellowship, Acts 2:42, that you have together, that you're all involved, the joint participation to a common cause.
Right. And Jesus spoke on that. Remember when he saw that poor widow? She only put in two mites, but what does he say about everybody else? She put in more. So she's getting a greater reward because of the sacrifice that she was willing to make. All right, now the key to all of this starts in verse 6, because the rest of it's just kind of introductory stuff. But now Paul explains why he has this joy, why he's so excited about their fellowship, because he says, now, because I've seen all this, I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work with you will complete or perfect it. All right. So God brought the gospel to them. Seed. The seed was sown in the heart. Now, does Jesus talk about what happens to that seed in the heart in the parable of the sower? Not everybody is going to be completed. Who's the only people who are going to be the ones that God, who begun a good work, can complete it? Just a good and honest heart. The rest of them, and it's not God's fault. But see, that's Paul's point. I have seen you, and you are the good and honest heart. And I'm confident that what God started, he's going to be able to complete. Now, he's not saying there, I know God can complete it, because God can always complete it, but who's the deciding vote? We talked about election last week. God votes for everyone. Who's the deciding vote?
You.
So God wants all men to be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth. Why aren't they? Because of us, not because of him. So, he who began a good work in you, now, I can't be confident of that unless I'm watching that individual and I'm seeing that they are producing those fruits that James talks about, by your works. The works of the Philippians made Paul confident. So he could say, he began a good work in you when I preached the gospel to you and you obeyed it, but he can complete it because your fellowship, because of what you've done. And then he describes it. So let's go to page 8. And again, there's a lot of technical things in here that I worked out yesterday while I was doing the class that I don't feel like we need to spend a lot of time on. So I just want to focus on this. When is the Lord going to complete this work? According to the very center phrase there, in the very center of page 8, until the day of Jesus Christ. All right. At the resurrection day, at the last day, the second coming of Christ, will God complete his work in a certain class of people? Will he raise them? Remember what Paul will say in chapter 3? If by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. That's the completion, the resurrection. And so Paul here alludes to it. He'll come back to it in chapter 3 and really, really nail it down. So let's go ahead now and jump to page 9. Now, normally, verse 7, you would think right means something that's not wrong. But it's actually the word for righteousness. It is righteous for me to think like this. In other words, this is just, this is fair, this is equitable. This is exactly how I should feel for two reasons. Number one, because I have you in your heart. But more importantly, it's verse, that next clause right in the middle of the page, inasmuch as both and in my chains and the defense of the gospel, or confirmation of the gospel, you've been by my side. You did not allow persecutions that I endured at Philippi. Sometimes when somebody's persecuted, what happens to other people?
They run.
Yeah, they want to. They don't, because if they stand with you, what'll happen?
They'll suffer too.
They'll get persecuted. But if you agree with what that guy's doing and you want to hold his hands up, what will you do? I'm with you. I'm going to stand with you. And so in my chains, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you never wavered for an instant. And that shows me something about you, because the reason Paul is being persecuted is because of his stand with God and with Christ. And if we're going to shrink back from that, what does that mean about us? So, George, are you going to do the bell? Because Jason's not here. I didn't know if you knew or not. Okay. All right. So, God has sent out these apostles from Jesus for the express purpose of fully preaching the gospel. And that's what Paul's doing. Now, in his second letter, he's going to say, all in Asia have forsaken me, may it not be laid to their charge. So Paul's now got the death sentence passed on him. And for some people, that's just a bit too much. Can I stand with Paul now? If I'm going to get my head cut off with him?
No.
No, I think God wants me to back away from Paul. What does that leave? Where does that leave Paul if everybody pulls back from him? Does that encourage him and strengthen him? No, but like I said, he just says, may it not be laid to their charge. Now, I don't think he's saying they're falling away. I think he's just saying they don't have the maturity to stand with me and risk the possible death that might come to them as well. So that's why he says this is just one sin. It's not necessarily that they've fallen away. It's just that sometimes you can be a godly Christian, but at a specific moment, can you rise to where you know you should be? It doesn't mean you're an unfaithful Christian. It just means you failed there. And you're going to ask for forgiveness too, and so that's what Paul does. Rob?
Well, I'm trying to make application today, and that is we as God's children, Christians, we should support and make sure preachers know that are doing the work that we support them and agree with them. It's easy to criticize, but it's harder to praise. So, if people are a sound gospel preacher, support them. Encourage them, tell them so, because that's what Paul wanted the churches to do.
Yeah, and that's a good point. I'm trying to find it real quick here, but I can't. But Paul says, let him who is taught have fellowship in all things. And that doesn't just mean that you come and listen to him. You compliment him. You tell him, I really appreciate your stand. You pay him. You, whatever it takes, let him who is taught be in fellowship with his teacher in all things. Somewhere in Galatians chapter 6, I think, or chapter 5, but I can't remember where it is. So, anyway, we'll find it later. All right. So, Paul is holding up. You know, it's one thing to tell somebody, I really think you're a devout Christian, period. Now, why do you think that? Is that flattery? Is it really true? I think you're a devout Christian because you're standing with me in the face of a possible death. You are sending money to me. You are standing with me. Is that a compliment? A little higher compliment than I think good things about you. So here's Paul giving his reasons. In my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now let's go ahead and turn to the last page here. Here's that word fellowship again. You are partakers. You're in fellowship. It's a little stronger word, fellowship. It has a preposition in front of it. You can see there in the right underneath it where it says the first word, koinonia, and the second word, sub koinonos. So one is fellowship, the other is fellowship within. So it's just a little stronger. You're fully in fellowship with me. You're really in fellowship with me. So because of their financial support, their what we call moral support, which means they're sending a man to help him, and they're sending a man to give him what he needs so he can continue doing the work. Can you imagine being in prison for 4 years, a guy like Paul, stuck in jail for 4 years? 2 years in Caesarea, then the shipwreck, another probably half a year there, and then another 2 years in Rome. And so he's wanting to do the work of the Lord, but where is he? He's stuck in prison. But we learn at the end of the book of Acts that nobody forbid anybody to come to him, but can he leave? So now we got Epaphroditus there. If Epaphroditus can go out, Paul says, hey, go out and talk to these people. Go out and do these people. Kind of like Baruch. Remember when Jeremiah was in prison? And so he gave the scroll to Baruch, and he had Baruch go to the temple and read it. And you're thinking, well, I wonder how Baruch liked that. He had to go out and take a stand there. But that's how God sometimes will help his prophets who are in prison by sending someone else to continue their work. Virgil?
An old saying that I think is probably pretty true, and I've seen it, that when the chips are down and there's turmoil, but there's a right way and a wrong way. You heard it too. Put your finger and stick it up and see which way the wind is blowing.
Yep.
That is a sorry saying.
Sure is.
It really is. But our church, the churches of Christ, have been governed by things like that, or at least affected by it in times past and probably even now, that it should not be.
Well, God has a lot of fair weather friends, doesn't
yes,
he?
Yeah, fair weather friends.
God, as long as you're taking care of me, God. But what did he say about Job to Satan? He's a blameless and upright man. And even though you have incited me to do these things, he still has held fast his integrity. And that's when Satan says, well, if you take away his health, you take away his life. And Job said some things he shouldn't have said. But did he ever violate his integrity? Not once. Not once. He did exactly what God was hoping he would do. Although he certainly didn't get through it unscathed. But he still held fast. And that's what's going to happen to a lot of us. You know, we can make our decision that we're going to stand with God. Does that mean we're going to have a perfect life from that point on? Well, there's still going to be sins. But there's a difference between a sin that is a sin of weakness and a moment of weakness and a sin that comes because you just don't love God, you're not devoted to God, you're not seeking God. And the one is, again, I'm not saying it's a good thing, but I'm saying if anyone says he has no sin, he's a liar and he's deceiving himself. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive. So, all right, well, we'll go ahead and stop there. And then next week we will pick up with the prayer that Paul is praying for these people. And since we just preached on it a few months ago, we probably won't have to spend quite as much time on it, although it's a very fascinating prayer, so we probably will break it down also. So, all right, appreciate all your comments, and we'll pick up again next week.